You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website, trinitychurchdenver.org.
1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of the God, will of God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Now turn with me to 2 Samuel. And our sermon text for today is 2 Samuel 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbath. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord. It did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not the woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the cities and overthrow it, and encourage him.' When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, I fear that we live in a trivial age, and we've learned to treat sin as trivial, as small, as petty. And so God, I pray that today we wouldn't just hear this horrific story of sin between David and Bathsheba, between David committing murder to Uriah. But Father, we would hear in this story the power and danger of sin in our own lives. And we'd hear in it and see in it not just a kind of tighten up the baffles, pull up our boots by our own bootstraps and make sure we're really diligent against sin, but God, that we would see in this story our need for a Savior. That we'd see in this story all of our need for forgiveness and mercy and the cross. And so God, come and help us to see not just a story, not just a terrible and tragic story in the midst of 2 Samuel, but God, a story that all of us need saving from. In your name we pray, amen. Last week we considered the indications that kind of arose in 2 Samuel 10, and in some ways leading up to chapter 10, of the danger that David finds himself in heading into chapter 11. Knowing where the text is going, knowing where the story is about to take us and where it takes us today and next week, there were indicators all along that David had grown passive, he'd grown proud, he'd become a man who kind of stood on his own merits before God and in his office. He presumed upon the promises of God and therefore was not diligent to be about the business that God had called him to. Now, many of us have grown up thinking about sin, thinking about evil as a passive thing, a thing that just sits out there somewhere, and as long as we don't go looking for it, as long as we don't go looking for sin, then we should be okay. And we think about discipline as disciplining ourselves not to go looking for sin. But this is not the way the Bible speaks about sin. It speaks about sin, it speaks about unrighteousness as a predator seeking a way to devour us. It speaks of evil and sin as something that dwells in our own hearts, something that is active in us and around us, trying to find a way to break forth and destroy all of the good things that God has given us. In other words, the nature of sin, as it's described in Scripture, is not the kind of thing you just bump into. It's not the kind of thing that you're fine so long as you don't go looking for it. No, sin, as it's held up for us in Scripture, is a lion. It's a monster seeking to kill you and to destroy you. So we talked last week about the need for diligence, the need to make war, the need to fight every way that unrighteousness and wickedness and evil and lust and sin rears its head in our hearts. This week we see what happens when you don't do that. We see what happens when evil and sin has its way, when diligence is put away, when the promises of God are presumed upon, and how it destroys. So I want to look at first the story of David and Bathsheba, the fallout from it, and then consider the nature of sin, consider what sin does. And then next week we will be confronted by Nathan the prophet and learn about repentance. But this week we get sin. It's important to see where 2 Samuel 11 fits within the overall narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel. If you remember, we've talked about how 1 and 2 Samuel is the story of a new birth, a new creation. This is a kind of Easter story embedded in the Old Covenant, embedded in the Old Testament, of God remaking Israel, seeing Israel rise from the dead, seeing worship reestablished, seeing a kingdom established, and the people of God reunited around the worship of Yahweh and a king who would rule them in God's name. And this story, 2 Samuel 11, is central to that larger narrative, but not in a good way. What you see happening here in 2 Samuel 11 is in this story of a new creation, this story of a recreation of Israel, you see here a second fall. Just as Adam took from the fruit and ate of it in Genesis, so David sees the fruit, sees that it's good to eat, and partakes of it. And everything that happens, the rest of 2 Samuel, and even spilling into 1 and 2 Kings, will be the fruit of what happens in this chapter. In other words, everything we're going to see, both the mercies of God that are poured out and the slow and oftentimes painful unraveling of David's kingdom, of all that God had already brought about in restoring Israel through 1 and 2 Samuel chapter 10. It's all gonna get splintered and split apart and divided, and all of it is going to flow here out of chapter 11 and what takes place. So, let's look and see some of the details of this text that we just read and observe what we can from this text. First, much hay has been made about this. Verse 1 opens with kind of indicating a further development of the passivity or the problem that we saw arising in chapter 10. It says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. So here's the time when kings go to battle. Here's a time when kings are meant to be active. Here's a time when David is called as the king to go to battle and to go to war against those that would ravage the people of God. Instead, David stays home, lounging about. It's interesting, in fact, in verse 2, it says that it happened late one afternoon when David arose from the couch. So the image kind of plays nicely into the image of a king who didn't go to war, didn't go to battle, is in his PJs, lounging late into the day. Joab, meanwhile, has gone to war. David's men have gone to war. We're going to find out later that the Ark of the Covenant has gone out to war against Israel's enemies. But David is lounging. David's sleeping in. Just hanging out. So, gets up one evening while his men are at war with Israel's enemies, with the enemies of the Lord. In the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God, is at war. David gets up, walks along the roof of his house, and he sees from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman, it says, was very beautiful. Who is this woman? Her name is Bathsheba. Text makes clear this is Uriah's wife. Now, Uriah is a converted Hittite. Hittite is a Gentile, not born of the covenant people of God, but this Uriah has all the evidence in the text, has been converted. He's come from paganism to worship the one true God. As exemplified in this text, he is faithful, in fact, more faithful than David is. And he has a wife named Bathsheba. Bathsheba is David's younger cousin, likely a generation younger than David. Bathsheba is bathing. There's other details are going to come out, as we'll see, about Uriah's family and Bathsheba's family. We'll have implications for the effects of this sin later. So what happens is David goes out. He's not at war. He's not where he's supposed to be. He's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's grown passive. He's grown fat. He's grown proud. He's grown lazy. He walks out and he sees a woman, a beautiful woman. Now, it should be noted that David lawfully could have access to a whole lot of women. There were all kinds of virgin women, unmarried women that David could have pursued, that David could have gone after. That David wouldn't face, would have been terrible for him, would have been very bad for him, but it would have not been the kind of deep violation of God's law that this is. I think that's an important detail to understand a bit of what's going on with David. So David asks who this is, and he sends, and he's told in the answer, this is the wife of Uriah. He sins for the wife of Uriah, and I want you to take note of the subject-object switch here. It says that he sins for her, that he takes her, verse 4, and it says, and she came to him. It's grown really popular in the last decade or so. About once a year on Twitter, a giant fight breaks out as to whether or not Bathsheba sinned in this whole thing, and whether this was some form of kind of power, a sort of power play rape. There is nothing in the text to indicate that. In fact, the play here on words, the reversal of the subject in the sentences is indicative of how Hebrew communicates volition. So you have David doing something sinful and you have Bathsheba doing something sinful. Both parties are sinning. I'm gonna go there now. It has grown, I think in some good ways, obvious in our day about the ways that men tend to sin. I'm gonna say something really controversial. You ready? Men and women tend to sin in different ways, but they both sin. And one of the effects of kind of a feminization of the culture around us is that men's sins have grown more pronounced in the culture. In some cases, just general masculinity is called a sin, but I would say general sins of men have grown more pronounced and obvious in our culture. They're called out more often. But the ways that women tend to sin tend to be downplayed in our culture. And I think that's why when you come to a 2 Samuel 11, you have enormous efforts gone to by mainstream evangelicals to minimize Bathsheba's participation in this sin. And let me tell you why that's horrifically a mistreatment of women. Women are held up in our culture as generally the kind of the ideal sex, the ideal gender. And in a very general way, women are incapable of sin and men's volition is always the problem. Men's sin is always the problem. But the only way we can stand whole and complete before the presence of God, the only way we stand as full-fledged image bearers of God is if all of us, men and women alike, in the unique ways that God has wired us and made us differently, are all responsible for our sin before God. So we live in a time in which men have been trained to be responsible for all of their sins and many times what isn't even their sin, and where women are cast as kind of the victim cast in our culture. But I want everyone to look at me. All of us sin. And your sins may not look like David's. They might look like Bathsheba's. But all of us sin. And all of us bear responsibility for our sin before the Lord. And so David takes Bathsheba, and Uriah goes in to David. The only words recorded from Bathsheba in this entire interaction is a message sent to David there in verse 7, "I am pregnant." Now, there's an attempted cover-up that begins there in verse 6, but I don't want you to misread the whole narrative. Everybody knows about this. It's not public knowledge. Like, it's not necessarily public knowledge in the sense that it's maybe known by your average Joe on the street. But David sends his people from his house to get her. Those in the court, those among the palace guard, those who are near to David, those who offer counsel to David, those who are leading alongside and under the rule of David, they all know. Which tells us something about David's state of mind in this whole thing. David's concerned about public face, like those maybe outside of his court, outside of his household. But David, in another sense, doesn't give a rip. He doesn't care at all. He's lost any sense of his place. The fact that he is subject to the God of all the universe, that his office, the promises given to him, the authority given to him has come from God for God's purposes. That the people serving in his household, his palace guard, his counselors, those near to him, are not given to him so that he can fulfill his sexual lusts and appetites, so that he can do all that he wants to do to pursue his own ends, his own pleasure, his own greed. They're given to him that he might serve God and serve the people more faithfully. So David, as he sent for Bathsheba, sends for Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sends Uriah the Hittite. Uriah comes. David asks some inane questions. You can imagine the awkwardness. How many people know about this? Does Uriah know about this? Has somebody told Uriah about what's gone on? It has to be odd for Uriah. "Hey, Uriah, I know you're at war, people are dying, all kinds of craziness. How's Joab doing? How are things out there? Is it hot? Comfortable? What's going out? What's going on?" He sends a romantic gift there with Uriah and sends him home to sleep with his wife and enjoy a nice evening at home. The text tells us he sends a gift. Here's a nice dinner. Here's a romantic evening with your wife. Go home. But notice Uriah's answer. Uriah doesn't go home. Sleeps at the door of the king's house with all the king's servants and did not go down to his house. David's told the next morning. He calls Uriah to himself and says, "Why didn't you go to your house last night? Haven't you been on a long journey? It's been a long time." Uriah's answer to David is, listen to this. This tells us something of the nobility and the virtue of Uriah. And you should hear this as a rebuke to David. "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord, they're camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and sleep with my wife? The king who's supposed to be at battle with his men, the king who sends the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord's presence with God's people, who's supposed to be there with all of those things. And Uriah stands in front of him and says, the Ark is out there. All of your men are out there. Joab and your special forces are out there. They're camping. They're at war. They're at battle. How on earth can I go home and eat and drink and enjoy the comforts of my bed? So then David hosts a dinner, gets him drunk, in the hopes that he can send him home to sleep with Bathsheba, and he can be let off the hook, at least as far as a public scandal goes. Uriah refuses, sleeps with David's servants. And so David resolves that the only way to get out of this thing is to send a message to Joab and have Uriah killed. Notice the irony. David draws up commands for Joab to send his men into battle and then to withdraw from Uriah so that Uriah will be killed. And he seals that note, puts it in Uriah's hand, and sends him off with the message to Joab. His own death sentence in his hand as he carries it faithfully from his king to his commander. Joab doesn't do what David says. We actually see something of Joab's own conniving nature in all of this. I think Joab's doing a better job of protecting David than David is in his own orders. If Joab's going to do what David says, then a whole lot more people, those who are serving alongside Uriah, those who would have been in these among these mighty men with Uriah, who was, again, one of those mighty men, would have all had to know about it. If he got everybody together and said, hey, we're going to go out to battle, and then all of us are going to play this nice little trick on Uriah and just disappear so that he dies, then now all of a sudden the number of people who are aware of it, including the number of mighty men who are close to David, who've known David for a long time and have fought alongside Uriah for a while, they'll all know about it. So instead, Joab makes a intentional error, and he sends Uriah and these men close to the wall, and because they go close to the wall, a whole bunch of them die, including Uriah. And then he sends a message, and it's an interesting point in the text. You go through this story, and things are clipping along at a very nice pace, and then you get to Joab's instructions to the messenger that he's sending to David. And I want you to hear the detail that's offered in this part of the text. This is, by the way, this is free. Whenever you're reading the Bible and there's a change of pace, like it's moving along real nice and all of a sudden it just stops and you hear the details of what seems to be a relatively inconsequential message, that means you should stop and pay attention to the message. There's something going on here. Verse 19, and he instructed the messenger, when you've finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises. Now, why would the king's anger rise? Because Joab made an unforced error here. He did something that was obviously a thing that you shouldn't do. You shouldn't send your men and to fight and engage the enemy too close to the wall, because then they're vulnerable for attack from above. But if you're telling him what just happened, the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Now here's the part you should pay attention to. Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Now you might think that's an odd little detail there. It's like, Joab, the analogy would be, if I send my daughter to tell Jenny, hey, will you ask Jenny what time dinner's going to be ready tonight? And if her anger gets mad and she begins to tell you how long she's been working on dinner and all that she had to do that day, and she starts to tell you a story about the woman, the man who was poisoned by his wife when she poisoned his food and he died, that'd be like an odd interaction. Like that should kind of what this interaction is. Joab says, hey, why don't you go tell him what happened? And if he gets mad, and if he says to you, remember this guy who got killed by a woman who threw a rock at him off a wall. It's weird, right? Well, what's this about? Abimelech had his kingdom, his rule, his life taken because a woman on a wall struck him. In this story, in fact, you have a number of walls. You have David on a wall looking at a woman bathing on a wall. You have this story of a woman on a wall throwing a rock and destroying a ruler who is under the wall. Joab is giving us a clue that he knows what's going on with Uriah. He knows this whole story. And here is a warning. Don't you know about Abimelech? How he was struck and killed by a woman on a wall. David, it appears you're going to be killed by a woman bathing on a wall. That's what's going on. Then, chillingly, after he puts these words in the mouth of David, he says, and then offer him this comfort. Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. So the messenger goes to David, tells him all that Joab sent him to tell, and then basically doesn't cover any of it over, just basically comes out right off the bat and just tells David what happened before David has a chance to get mad, and ends it by saying, Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Now, it's important that you know that Uriah is not a rando. He's not. And this is a family member of David. This is one of the mighty men of David. In other words, this is a companion of David. This is a man whom David knows. This is a part of David's family. This is a man that David has fought with and fought alongside. And the word of comfort given to David is he's dead. And then David's response should terrify you as you consider what sin does. His response is essentially, this is just the kind of thing that happens in battle. It's cold. It says, do not let this matter displease you, speaking to Joab. For the sword devours now one and now another. So now just strengthen your attack and overthrow it. Bathsheba hears that Uriah is dead. She mourns for a period of mourning. This would have been 7 days. And David sends for her, brings her into his house. They're married and she brings forth a son. But I want you to pay keen attention to the last sentence in this text. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So what can we see about this sin and what this sin does? Draw your attention one more time. David has forgotten whom he serves and what he's for. In many ways, this is the root of all sin. It is the paramount sin. It's the sin that underlies all sin, whether for David or for us or for those who don't know Christ, for everyone on earth. The sin underneath all sin is a refusal to acknowledge, to receive, to understand who has made you and who you exist for. That then spills out into you forget what sex is for. You forget what your work is for, what your money is for, what your intelligence is for, who your children are for. Everything in your life gets claimed by us in our sin as we take hold of all of it and say, mine. David takes his throne, he takes the promises of God, he takes his sexuality, he takes his authority, he takes all of it. Even though it had been obviously again and again and again given to him by God. And he says in the words of Eddie Vedder, I am mine. However sin works itself out, this is always the heart of it. Perhaps you're here today and you don't know Christ. You don't worship Christ. You wanted to hear a nice sermon about Bathsheba. And maybe you can never imagine yourself doing what David did here. Murder, betrayal, adultery, lying in your office. Let me tell you the root of all sin. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 1, in one of the most insightful texts in all of Scripture describing the human condition. We know there's a God, and therefore we know everything we have, including the breath you just breathed, is a gift from his hand. And in the face of God's kindness, in the face of God's beauty, in the face of God's glory, in the face of God's infinite generosity, we take hold of our lives and we cry out, mine. This is the heart of sin. It's the root of all sin. It's the root of sin here for David. That sin then works itself out through lust and adultery. And I think it's important here to hear this quote from C.S. Lewis. The idea of female beauty is the erotic stimulus both for women as well as men. A lavish man thinks about a woman's body. A lavish woman thinks about her own. A man desires a woman and a woman seeks to be desired. And in the constraints established, the beautiful and good constraints established by God in marriage, that desiring and that delight in being desired is a glory and a good and a joy. And when you take hold of those things and cry out, mine, they become a corruption that can destroy a kingdom. A man desires a woman seeks to be desired. Too many Christian women, believing that desire is merely an affliction that men have to deal with. But the Bible teaches that the world lay behind the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. Men want to desire. Women want to be desired. Men want to achieve. Women want to be achieved. Lust is a social thing. All sexual sin is a unit. It belongs together. And in God's design, it is a twisting, a distortion of how God has made us. Things that are to be a glory, things that are to be a delight, things that are to be a joy. become twisted and subverted and used against one another. So please hear this rightly. The ingredient added to the good way that God has made us as men and women is the claim that I am mine. In and of itself, a man's desire for women, for a woman, let's keep part there, is good and right and a blessing. Until he says, this is mine. Women, hear me rightly. Your desire to be desired is a good, by a man, is a good, it's a glory, is intended to be a joy. Unless you take hold of it and say it is mine. There are other social dynamics at play here as well. Uriah was among these mighty men. I read in one commentary this week that just an interesting backdrop to this is the story of Hector, the story of Achilles. All of that takes place within a couple generations just before all of this is unfolding. In other words, this is the age of heroes. This is the age of men's accomplishments, of men's egos around a table as they gather. And here is David and his mighty men, his mighty heroes, and they. Without a doubt, there's some testosterone flowing in that room. David has access to endless women. Why does he choose Bathsheba? One of the interesting things is that we often reduce sexual sins to kind of their most bare components. Lust, the desire for pleasure, the desire for beauty, the desire to be beautiful. But there is always other things going on. Sin is complicated. It's a fabric. It's not just a thread. It's numerous things all woven together, and sexual sin, maybe above all else. I've met with men who've committed adultery, and the adultery was not just kind of a lapse in judgment around the issue of lust. It was that, but it was that connected to a whole series of other things. It was tied to pride in a sense that that his wife hadn't respected him enough or honored him enough. It was tied to the desire to be respected and to be honored. It was tied to his own sexual desires and his own sexual appetites. It was tied to a whole bunch of other things and how all of those things woven together led to an act. And I think here with David, there are a whole number of things going on, at the root of which is David's own claim that his life is his authority is his. And if you can imagine for a moment men that you have fought beside, men that you have led into battle, men you have bled with, men in the community of which there is undoubtedly healthy and unhealthy competition as they live life together, as they eat together, as they compete together, as they've battled together, and now you, the one who has led them, the one who has killed many, many men, the one who is considered the alpha among all of these men, now you're lounging around on the couch while they're off at battle. There's a whole lot going on in this text beyond just David got out of control with his sexual desire. There's pride of place. David trying to account for his own lack of bravery, his own lack of being where he ought to be, leading the men he has always led. There's a whole number of things going on with this sin. I don't think it's happenstance. I don't think it's random. I don't think it's just where David happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time, that it is one of his closest men whose wife he sleeps with. It's all interconnected. And last, let's consider the effects of David's sin. An interesting note, as we already pointed out, Bathsheba is likely a cousin to David. Bathsheba's father's brother, so Bathsheba's uncle, is a counselor. Hillel, I don't have his name here in front of me, but it's something like that. He's a counselor to David. He offers wisdom. He's in David's cabinet, so to speak. When the effects of this sin begin to play itself out in greater and greater degree in David's household, and his son Absalom leads a rebellion against David, and civil war breaks out, it's fascinating that Bathsheba's uncle joins with, is one of the first ones to join with Absalom. And so you have here sexual sin, you have pride, you have, at the very least, laziness. And it begins to unravel David's own moral authority to lead in his home. And later, Absalom's anger, the whole civil war that breaks out with Absalom arises because David doesn't adequately deal with his other son's rape of Tamar. See, one of the effects of sin, and maybe I'll speak especially to you men in this room, sin destroys moral authority. Your ability to rule faithfully and rightly in your home. Sexual sin, lust, pride, laziness, an inability to control your temper will destroy, unravel your ability to discipline your children and faithfully lead your wife. It'll affect you at work. It'll affect you in the home. There is something real around moral authority. Not authority that's given to you because of an office, not authority that's given to you because of position, but authority that's yours by rights of a kind of faithfulness intrinsic in your person and leadership. I remember after the story of Bill Clinton's infidelities broke, about a month later, I was a student at the time at the Naval Academy, and he came to give the graduation address. And it was a scandal. He stood up to give the graduation address, and in a football stadium that held about 40,000 people, he was booed. Like in front of the men he leads, is in charge of commanding in battle. Like here's a man who carries an office that has enormous respect, and yet it comes out his infidelities with an intern. And it would not have been a good time for the U.S. Navy to go to war. His moral authority had been lost. You see, the nature of sin is that it doesn't simply, it's not so simple as you do this wrong and you have this consequence and then it's over. Sin is a disease. It works its way into everything, and it has social implications. It has personal implications. It begins to put cracks in your marriage. It puts cracks between you and your children. It begins to affect your work, begins to affect your life in the community, in the church. It begins to actually work its way into everything. You see, the nature of sin is not merely like you ate a piece of candy you shouldn't have, and then you receive a spanking. No, it actually begins to unravel your own certainty regarding what God has called you to. It kind of reorders and messes up all kinds of relationships in surprising ways. And it affects the human body. It affects everything. There's a reason why the world is filled with disease and brokenness, and it's not just a whole lot of individual sins added up. It's that sin works its way into the bones of a person, a family, a church, a society, and into the world. It breaks everything. And the sin started here will not only result in the next chapter of the loss of the life of a child, it'll result in a divided household. It'll result in civil war. And ultimately, it will work itself up with a head of steam that splits the kingdom altogether. This is the nature of sin. And it always begins with the thought, I am mine. Just for this moment, just for this little thing, just in this relationship, justifying sin, excusing sin, thinking very little of our sin. And that claim, and sometimes it's not even a claim, sometimes it's just forgetting whose you are, breaks the world. There's another interesting component to this story. There are four women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. Do you know who one of them is? Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. I mean, this is the marvel of God's grace. Like, do you know that your sin and all of its ill effects, all of the brokenness that comes out of it, cannot thwart, cannot stop the redemptive and good purposes of God? Please hear that. Your sin cannot stop the good and glorious and beautiful and restorative purposes of God. Now, hear that rightly. Just because God can and does use sin does not justify your sin. But I don't know where you've come from this morning. I don't know what's brought you here. I don't know what sins haunt your life and corrupt different parts of it. But I want you to hear this. God's grace and God's mercy is needed, and it's necessary, and it's sweet, and it will restore everything. Behold the glory of God's grace, that he can take the most broken, most despicable, most wicked, most atrocious acts in the history of the world, and he takes it up, and he molds it, and he nails it to a cross, and he makes everything whole. At the beginning I said, we all sin. I want to end by saying this. We all sin. And in our sin, whether you know it or not, we are desperately in need of God's mercy. And so, Christian, never forget your need of God's mercy. Non-Christian, maybe you think all of this is rubbish. I would hold out to you, you need God's mercy, and he offers it freely. So come, come and receive his mercy. Let's pray and prepare for communion.